The book of Jude. If you go to the book of Revelation and turn left, it's the next book. It's the book of Jude. It's 25 verses long. And no, we're not going to finish it tonight, but we're going to start on it. But it's an incredible book out of the Word of God. The purpose, there are about three or four really short books of the Bible. This is one of those in that same area. Just because they're short do not mean they're insignificant. The purpose of this message in Jude, you could the Hebrew name would be Judah. The purpose, it seems, of this one chapter long book, it's a powerful message of promise in it, but it's a warning. And there were teachers apparently at this time, as there are in our day, that were twisting foundational truths. And as Jude is writing, understanding instructing the believers that these twistings cannot be ignored, should not be ignored. Now, I understand that we are in a kind of in the ushy-gushy church setting sometimes in religiosity. They just don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. We just all want to get along and you know, not offend anybody. Listen, I do not want to offend people for the sake of offending, but if truth offends, then it will have to be what it is. But never let it be because of our personality or our arrogance or our rudeness or our lack of kindness that offends people. That should not be the case. But if it's truth, even truth spoken in love, like the Bible says we are to give truth, that we still have to deliver the message properly. This particular book of Jude, unlike some of the other books, was not written to a specific local church. You look at the book of Philippians, it was written to the church at Philippi, Corinthians, church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, and that's what these were. This is a letter written by Judah, but it's called what's called a general epistle or a general letter. It means it's to believers everywhere. Now, I'm not saying those other letters, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians, all that aren't applicable to us. They certainly are, and they're to believers. But this one, even at this point, was not to a local church, but rather to the servants of God that were on the earth at that time. And right in 2014, I think it has incredible application. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, or Judah, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. When we look at when we study a book of the Bible, it's good to know who's the author, who's penning, who's holding the pen while the Holy Spirit is inspiring the writing, and then who are they writing to? We just looked at that. What's the purpose of it? We kind of see the cultural context at times that has relevance to us. He defines himself or describes himself, number one, as a bondservant or a servant of Jesus Christ. Can I say that should be the designation for all of us? Servant, the word servant from the Greek, and the New Testament's written in the Greek language, so when we'll use definitions, it will be coming from that generally. And the word translated bondservant, it means one who is giving himself over to the will of another. It could be termed slave, but it's not like a forced slavery. God's taken volunteers. It's a voluntary slavery that we put ourselves over to the will of another, to God. And Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Brother of James, and I've seen some commentaries that had some different takes on this, but probably this James was the half-brother of Jesus that's described in the book of Galatians. So probably Jude is another half-brother of Jesus himself, but he does not rely, in his introduction, he doesn't rely on a family designation, but rather on the servant relationship, and that's where you and I are. In verse 1, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. He just lists three blessings at the very beginning of this, and description of who he's writing to. And I'm I believe I can talk to this group of people tonight and say, number one, that you're called. Called of God. You've been selected. Don't you hate it? I don't know if y'all get as many. We live in the country. We're about 10 miles from here, but just kind of in a rural area north. But it seems like almost maybe every other week we'll get a deal in the mail that will be a car key on stuck to some paper, and maybe it's got a computer chip on it. It just looks so cool. It's a good advertising thing. And it may say something like, you've been selected. You know what I'm saying? And you get those mailers. And now at my age and my experience, the next stop for that nice key and everything is the trash can. Because now sometimes you get that, you've been selected among all, you are a winner. So then you're looking at the fine print and you find out that 999,000 other people who got this out of a million, that one of them got whatever the prize is and the rest of you got a whatever. How many have ever got some dud prizes before? Can I just see your hands? Did you go to those? Thank you. You'll make me feel good because about half the hands in here went up. I know it just wasn't me that went and got that toenail clippers or whatever it was they gave to us. Something weird, you know. Wow, that was supposed to be. 35-millimeter camera back in the day. Did anybody else get 35-millimeter cameras? They're about like this. They were worth about 39 cents, I'm pretty sure. But that was the prize package. Okay, well, in case somebody offers that to you, you'll know, go ahead and pass on that. Now it may be digital, but called. When God sent a call out to us, it was not to lure us in and bait and switch us. Say, hey, look at now, you got stuck. You gave up living. Now you're a Christian. You're part of a church. How many would understand or agree that your life in Christ is much more fulfilling and even exciting than your life outside of the Lord? You've already seen the other. And the Bible says that there's a way that even seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Death, absolutely. Death working. But we've been called. That word means selected. You've been selected. You've been to those who are called, to those who are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified is a nice big sounding religious word. It means set apart for, set apart from, and set apart to. Been set apart from the work of hell in our lives and the authority of hell over our lives to the work of God in our lives. Set apart. And I think it's important if we see our not only ourselves, but we see others, our brothers and sisters, as special purchased possessions set apart for God. If you send me to pick up somebody's white tuxedo from the cleaners, I know it's been set apart for that groom, for that wedding. I'm not going to just drag that through the dirt or through the mud. I'm going to be careful. Can I suggest that we need to be careful how we treat one another? Look over at somebody and say, you've been sanctified. See that process. There's a process of sanctification. There's the sanctification or setting apart inside when we receive Jesus. There's an ongoing process of sanctification whereby he adjusts our behavior, our mindsets, and these things and separates us. Ultimately, there's an ultimate sanctification as we're with the Lord. So sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. To see some Christians' faces, you would think that word there was not preserved, but it was pickled. Vinegar, sour. Listen, I'm thankful that's not here, somewhere else, you know. But what the word preserved really means, it means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. Aren't you glad his eye is on the sparrow? And I know he watches me. He watches you. Sanctified, preserved, kept. It means to take care of, to attend to carefully. Even when you did not know it, Robert, Father was taking care of and attending to you. When you really wanted your life, as you understood it right then, to end, God said, got another plan. Preserved. I'm grateful for that. So Jude says, to these I'm writing. So that means to open door, he's writing. In verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, is a word that means kindness or goodwill joined with a desire to help. That's God to us, his mercy. We're the recipients of that from God. And his peace be multiplied. Can peace grow? Absolutely. Peace that's growing. Some of you, how many would understand that you have more peace now than you did 5 years ago? I mean, is that true? For many of us, I think so. And love. Love also has a potential growth. He said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And that word literally means to be increased. Now, what blessing is there that's not included in these three things? I don't know of it. Verse 3, he said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I was diligent to write to you. It seems like he's about to write to them about this wonderful salvation, common or shared, Jews and non-Jews alike. But it's sort of like where he said, I wanted to just rejoice and write about this experience and journey of salvation, but the Holy Spirit said, there's something else necessary. How many times maybe I would really rather just start and preach a message that is going to, you know, feel good, and we're just going to walk out and feel, you know, no weights of anything. But often there's then the warnings that come. And that's really, I think, where he is. He said, I wanted to just write about you. It's on my mind to do this about our common salvation. But I found it necessary to exhort you. It means there's something more needful. There's something of necessity to exhort you. That phrase, exhort, in the Greek language, that word really was used to describe a general giving orders to the army. So in a sense, the tone of this letter to believers is military. It's a call to arms. He said, there's something I've got to call your attention to. Exhort you to contend earnestly for. And it literally, that's the only place that combination of Greek words is used in the New Testament. It means to endeavor to accomplish something, realizing there's an opponent, an adversary, to contend literally against others, and realize that people are not our enemies. But sometimes people can carry a message that is an enemy to us. What is not truth is going to be an enemy of righteousness. This to endeavor to accomplish something, he said, I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly for the faith, it wasn't faith, just general faith to believe God. Let me believe God for my finances or my health or something else. It was that specific article, the is included in the Greek, for the faith, that embodiment of beliefs that we need to. The apostles taught it. The teaching of Jesus was there from the earliest days of the church. He said, be aware. And I will tell you that in 2014, we need to be aware of what truth is and what's not true. Every Christian should be a Bible student. And you got more resources. We got more avenues for that to happen with and through than we have ever had. Many of you have it on your phone, a Bible app on your phone. You may have downloaded or you may just click on it, all that. You're on your computer at home. You may have it on audio. Some of you have it playing when you're going to sleep. Beautiful resources right there. But we all ought to be Bible students. I don't call myself a Bible scholar. I'm a student. I want to learn what this word says. But it's that teaching and beliefs. He said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But he was saying, he's going to this point. It was that teaching and that belief system, the whole of the Word of God, that was being perverted or twisted, that had to be contended for, fought for. And it still has to be. Verse 4 of Jude. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Certain individuals whose condemnation, you see this historically in the Bible, where people, and he will give about three examples after this, people who deny the Lord back up from truth and will come into condemnation and the judgment of God. He's saying, though, there are people who have slipped into this the church, into among Christians, Christ followers, who have secretly slipped in among you. They did not come in making an announcement that I am here sent by the devil. I'm here to confuse you. I'm here to mix you up with things that I will teach you and talk to you about. And they probably were not somebody who walked in up on the platform. There were probably people who just began to infiltrate. Oh, yeah, but see, you got to hear this book. Let me just slip this book to you. I've had to caution some people about some books that are out there. I'm talking about secular books, but also it can apply to Christian-flavored books that don't hold to the truth of the Word of God. Whatever I preach to you, whatever some other speaker that comes here and speaks to you brings, let it be backed up by the Word of God. Do not take my word for it. Read what it says. Investigate. You have many of the same resources that I have. Click on them. It's okay to do that, but let it go back to the foundation of God's Word, because it says there are people, he is warning the church, and I think even in 2014, there are those who will slip in. Maybe they slip in through the internet. Maybe they slip in through some book you got in the mail. Maybe slip in through a friend. But we'll twist some things. And specifically, he's saying these are ungodly or wicked people who pervert the grace of our God. That's a good translation of that word. They twist or pervert the grace of our God into a license or permission for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They secretly slipped in and introduced mixture. They twisted something. Now, if you offer to change the oil in my pickup, and you tell me that, and it holds 6 quarts of oil. By the way, if anybody wants to change the oil, I'm just throwing that out there. But if you offered to do that, and you tell me I'm going to put in 5 quarts of oil, and I'm going to put in 1 quart of water, I am not interested. Are you all interested in that kind of oil change? Not at all. That mixture will bring destruction. Well, most of it is right. Most of it is oil. It can be synthetic oil. It can be good oil. Just put another quart of water in with it. It's going to tear it up. And so it is, it's saying these ungodly people will pervert or twist or bring mixture to the grace of our God and even turn it into a license for immorality or sin. Grace, as there's a wonderful class on Sunday morning that's at 9:45, it's talking about grace, God's message of grace and truth, and how the real grace of God is that power of God at work in us that changes us. One of the things that's been in that lesson, and it's a series, so you can join that at, come in this next Sunday. It's not too late to start that class at all. But the grace of God, one of the statements it's made is that grace is not an excuse for sin. Even back then, and this was in the first century, when the book of Jude was written, was probably between 70 and 85, so within 40 or 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So that first century right there. Even then, there was this mixture coming in. But again, I'll reiterate that grace, true grace, is the power of God to keep us from ungodly living. If you say you're living in grace and we're embracing ungodliness, we're confused, because it cannot be both the same. Romans 6, verse 1, Paul, because I think he knew by the Spirit of God that this would come up, he said, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? And the answer, verse 2, say it with me, is of course not. Of course not. What are you thinking? And he says, there are those, back to Jude verse 4, if you put that back up for a moment, who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Well, we're in a new age, 2014, and we're in the grace dispensation, and we're in the new covenant, so we can just kind of do what we want to. You know, sexual immorality, this specifically perverting, turning the grace of God. King James says lasciviousness, that this is a good translation, the immorality. Let's just go there. But it says, They pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. This denial, did you know it's possible to deny Jesus without saying that out of our mouths? This is a verbal renunciation of who Jesus is. No. Here it says that they are actually denying him by their teachings and practice. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. We've just come out of a study in Titus, but let's go back there for this one verse. Read that with me out loud, if you will. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good works. My lifestyle, my works, my choices, my decisions, my mindset can set me up to be in denial of Jesus and his authority over my life, obviously. What should our response be to wrong teaching? He said, earnestly contend for the faith. And our approach may be somewhat different if you were dealing with people who, out of immaturity, it's lack of understanding. We need to partner with people, don't we? You don't take a sledgehammer, hit somebody upside the head, you know, straighten up something. But let our teaching be in a right way. They're sincere people that are sincerely deceived. They're not God haters. They've been fed stuff that wasn't good for them. They've been taught some things. And many in this church have come out of a variety of backgrounds. Some of you out of cult-type backgrounds and so forth. Some out of just not understanding much of anything. Now we're taking the Word of God and we're ingesting it. And God let it do its work in each one of us. We need to be careful, again, how we deal with people. There may be those who have known truth and have chosen to reject it. That's sometimes the case. Either way, proceed carefully. I appreciate what the instructions that are given. 2 Timothy 2:25, and I want to make sure that this is my approach. I want it to be your approach. 2 Timothy 2:25 from the Contemporary English Version. Be humble when you correct people who oppose you. Would you say that with me? Be humble when you correct people who oppose you. Maybe God will lead them to turn to him and learn the truth. Again, don't go haughty and prideful and like a know-it-all. And none of us know it all. But go in humility. And when people are taking a wrong direction, the Bible says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Verse 5, back to Jude chapter 1. He says, now, as he's already said, now, stand firm in opposition. Earnestly contend for the faith, because these other elements are coming in. These wrong teachings are coming in. People are bringing those. Now he's given instruction from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant. Verse 5, so I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. Those who did not believe. Some translations say it that way. Even though they made steps, even though they came out and somebody said, well, they just really didn't have any experiences in God. Let me share with you another of Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1. He said, I do not want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry land. The Exodus, they came out of the bondage that God was wanting to deliver them out of, a picture of salvation. They passed through the water that was opened up, the Red Sea. Verse 2, in the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses, a type of baptism as they walked through that. Verse 3, all of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them. That rock was Christ, a picture of Christ. You see how many times the word all is used? That whole group is pictured as all. So you see a picture of salvation, of baptism, of communing with the Lord. And yet, verse 5, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. What happened? These things happened, verse 6, as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, it's not here's this harsh God coming against people. It's showing what the enemy's lure will result in, our alienation from God if we would pursue that. But here's with the word of encouragement. Verse 11, still in 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Listen, my caution would be this. You say, if you're involved in what you know God said withdraw from, this is sin, and you feel like, well, but I can still come to church and I can feel something in God. I can still pray in tongues. I can still cry. Listen, do not be deceived. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I'm not saying this to be harsh at all. That part was not in my notes. I just felt like I want us to be on guard, because God's will for us is, again, to empower us against whatever pull. And actually, the very next verse after he says, take heed lest he fall, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't sit down beside it. Don't coddle it. Don't entertain it. Get up and get out of there. Can I hear one amen right there? For temptation that comes, the way we bear it is get out of town, Jack, now. Don't play with that. A warning and a tremendous promise that God's escape is right there. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Before we close, Becky, would you slip back up here as we get ready to close? Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, he says, Israel is an example. Don't go that way. And he's saying, the angels, verse 6, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. The category of angels, and there's some different references that you could take it back to Genesis 6. My feeling, just personal opinion on this verse, is probably the angels that rebelled against God when Lucifer was cast out. Isaiah chapter 14 is one of the places that Lucifer is referred to in his before falling condition, where God cast him out of heaven. Lucifer saying, I will, I'll be like the Most High. I will exalt myself. I'll have my throne here. I will. And that sets us up for a fall. I will. Doing our own thing. And it seems that God, with the fall of Lucifer, the kicking out, Jesus said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. Seems obvious that these angels refer to, whether it was that setting or another, it seems obvious that they were rejecting God's authority. Perhaps those angels who rebelled at that point. Matthew 20. I don't have that reference in front of me. I think it was around Matthew 25 where Jesus talked about those who reject him would be cast in the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his, y'all remember? His angels. So, obviously reserved for judgment. Listen, God, it's not God's will that we be bound up under hell's authority, under the authority of independent living. Our flesh is an ally with hell. That part of us that independent from God, and before you receive Jesus, the Bible says our spirit is dead, not connected in God. But God so loved us. God wants to impart his life into us. And then with the life flow of God in us, the purpose of God, the passion, full of glory, full of power. God's power, Not so we can exalt ourselves. And look, I'm not doing this thing that I used to be doing. No, but God be glorified. God, that you fill me up to take me another step. I don't want to be like Israel. I don't want to be like the angels. And we'll save this next reference for next week. But if you will, open up the book of Jude this week. See what God would show you in that rest of that chapter. 25 verses. I hope you're doing more than reading 25 verses in a week. But let me give you a starting place anyway, right there in the book of Jude. Amen. Amen. Earnestly content. Listen, I believe the best advertisement for God are changed lives. Musicians, you guys can come on up too. And the changed lives, the love of God. There are people who know you from the world. As you've been walking with Jesus, they may see the same person as far as they recognize who you are. But your life is so different. The Bible says our life is hidden in God. In Christ. Would you stand up with me tonight? There's only one path of fulfillment. Now, while there's a promise absolutely of heaven, there's a promise absolutely of eternity in the Lord, can I say even life this side of eternity is so different if we'll let Jesus be Lord. Are there witnesses to that in a positive way? Can I just see your hand? Amen. Amen. Well, let's just leave your hand up and say, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love. Just go ahead and verbalize that. Would you thank you for your love, for what you're doing in this place and doing in our lives, your process. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Cindy, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your power at work. And for those, Lord, that of us that are tonight, Lord, are facing just difficulties, facing a pull of the enemy, a pull of discouragement, a pull of temptation, a pull of something to take us backwards. Lord, we look to you now. We run to you. We run to you. Fill us up with your grace, with your empowerment, with your strength. Give us wisdom to see the exit and the power to take the exits that we need to take in the name of Jesus. Glory to God. Glory to God. Prayer team, would you mind slipping up here and being available? If you need somebody to pray with you, would you just slip out and come up here? Maybe you're outside of a relationship with Jesus tonight. Don't leave on a Wednesday evening without making that eternity-changing decision and making this new beginning right here. Maybe it's just another thing going on and you didn't want to share it in the prayer circles, but you need to share. If you want to just come and worship God individually up here alone, that's fine too. Becky, you have to lead us in that something together. Thank you, Father. We love you. Just go ahead and worship.
All to you.
Fill us up so full. Fill us up so full.
All to you.